Well, you are very wonderful people. You are they who continued with me through my tribulation, I think Jesus said. So, you've done very well to stay the course. Let's continue, shall we? Let's pray and then we'll continue. Father, we love the truth. We love to understand God and the world in which we live. Give us faith to pray and live and see your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've really come nearly to the end of chapter 6. Let's just spend a bit of time looking at chapter 7, because it's the next one. We're going to look at the seven trumpets in a moment. Let's look at chapter 7. We'll look at the seven trumpets in a moment. Chapter 7 has got this moment when the four angels the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the command is given, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And here's the number of those sealed, 144,000, a very popular number with Jehovah's Witnesses. And then he sees of the tribe of Judah, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned. We'll come back to that in a moment. After the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 9, a great multitude which no man could number. A huge number of people clothed with white robes, and they're singing to God, worshiping. In verse 13, one of the elders said, what are these who are arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? He said, Lord, you know. He said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. Now, some translations, especially the King James, say out of great tribulation, but there is a definite article there, the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before him. They shall not hunger anymore. Now, this chapter is, again, it's a simple chapter. What you must do with Revelation is not make this so strange that you just get to an unreal kind of level. What is this chapter describing? It's describing a revival in Israel and a revival among the nations. And it seems to be saying that before the world enters a period of judgments leading up to Armageddon, there will be a worldwide revival. Now, I believe that personally from the scripture, that before the end comes, there will be a worldwide revival. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that comfort your heart? But look at this chapter, these 12 tribes of Israel, because the first revival is in Israel. And it's a precursor to a worldwide revival. So you've got a revival in Israel, 144,000, and then a huge number from the nations, the 12 tribes. But actually, these aren't the 12 tribes. Oh, why? Well, because if you read down the list, you'll find there's no mention of the tribe of Dan. Dan isn't there. Oh. And Dan means judgment. So in a way, you could take that as being quite symbolical, that in this great host, this heavenly host, there will be no judgment, no condemnation. That's one way of viewing it. But not only is there no Dan, there is also, look at verse There's no Manasseh, there's no Ephraim. There's, if you look at verse 6, of the tribe of Asher, Naphtalim, and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh, okay. But Manasseh was the son of Joseph. And his other son was Ephraim. So you've got, actually, in the Old Testament, you have 13 tribes, don't you? 12 tribes, but Joseph divides. That gives you 13. Levi never inherited land. So 12 tribes divided the land. Levi served as the priesthood. In these 12 tribes mentioned here, Dan is left out. By the way, Dan was the last tribe to get its inheritance in the book of Judges. Right at the end of Judges, it was the last tribe. The critical spirit, if you like, Dan, judgment, criticism, doesn't inherit. Interesting. It was the last tribe in the book of Judges, and it's absent here in the list in Revelation. But also, Manasseh's there, but Ephraim isn't there. And Ephraim not only is not there, but you've got this strange fact in verse 8 of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph. Why the tribe of Joseph? Well, Joseph is a very beautiful life and character. And if you look at the blessings of Joseph in Genesis chapter 49, very wonderful. The greatest blessing of all was on Joseph, and very tremendous it is. And some of the messianic blessings. But Joseph was not one of the 12 tribes, actually, because he divided into Joseph and Ephraim. So it's one of the puzzles of this chapter, the tribe of Benjamin. Anyway, that's just some of the comments you notice from this list. So it's not as straightforward as it seems. But God is speaking that, yes, there is no more judgment, no condemnation. And Manasseh is included because Manasseh means forgetting. So Manasseh forgetting the past, Dan no more condemnation, no more judgment, and Joseph, well, because he's the beloved son, I suppose, he's there. And then the great multitude which no one could number. Now, you can look at this and this sealing in the forehead, I sometimes wondered when I thought about this, was this perhaps the rapture, the sealing? Is this describing the rapture? And to be honest, you'll have to help me if you have any insight into it. It's very difficult to find the rapture explained in any of the chapters of Revelation. It's not easy to identify it, and you can have different views and so on, but it isn't actually that easy to find out when it comes. Assuming that there is a secret rapture before the coming of Christ, then you could say, well, is the sealing here in the forehead, is that a secret rapture? Personally, I can't see it. Why? It's because the seal later protects them. In the fifth judgment, the hordes of evil spirits are unleashed on the earth, but they are not allowed to touch those who are sealed in their foreheads. So they're not raptured, they're there. That's why I personally don't see it. But here's what I take to be quite simply a huge revival. And they come out of great tribulation, out of the great tribulation. And we can look at verses on the tribulation later, but here it simply says these people came out of the great tribulation. The word tribulation, as I understand it in the Bible, in its consistent use, is tribulation is what the people of God go through. The world doesn't go through tribulation, it goes through judgment. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And it's a word that refers particularly to the people of God. We'll come back to that as we go on through the book of Revelation. Now let's turn to this trumpets. And Here you've got the seven last trumpets. Here they are, 1 to 7. And there they are, the first trumpet. You'll find this in chapter 8 and going through. Look at these trumpets as they are. Let's just take this as simply what God is going to do prior to the return of Christ. These are the seven trumpets that tell us what's going to happen to the earth. And the earth is going to be shaken by major disasters prior to the return of Christ. That is the plain meaning of the book of Revelation. So let's look what we've got through world history. World history starts with, or this age of world history starts with the death of Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit, a worldwide revival at the beginning, certainly the gospel spread in the then known world, right to India, even as far as China through Thomas, and all through Europe and Africa. The gospel spread worldwide in the first century. The first horse, then the second horse. Other things happen in world history. Turning points, other religions coming, great deceptions and terrible things happening on the face of the earth. Other horses are riding in the world. Then there's AIDS and other things coming upon the earth. But then you come through to a worldwide revival at the end. Not quite certain how it all fits in a timeline, but there will be a worldwide revival in Israel, in the world. And then prior to the return of Christ, the world will be shaken by major disasters. And remember what we said, the seventh trumpet is a disaster. Did you hear me? It's a disaster, not for you, but for the world. Why? Because the seventh trumpet with the return of Christ is a woe to the world, because it means their time of having their own way is over. And now comes the period of the rule of Christ in the millennial reign. And that's in chapter 11. So now we're running down to the end quite quickly, chapter 8 and chapter 9 through to chapter 11. Chapter 10 we're going to look at separately. But these trumpets are going to simply describe to us the major disasters that will shake the earth in the last days. Now, later on, we might look at some aspects of it, but chapter 16 describes them again. Now, I put them here parallel so you can see the vials of chapter 16 in parallel with the trumpets of chapter 8. And when you put them together, you suddenly think, wow, are they not describing the same event? Now, there are some differences, but let's leave the differences aside for the moment and let's look at the similarities. And there you've got it quite simply laid out. Trumpet 1 strikes the earth. Trumpet 2, the sea. Trumpet 3, the rivers. 4, the sun. 5, a release of demons. 6, the Euphrates. 7, the return of Christ. And you can see this as a parallel. In other words, they're describing the same disasters that will strike the earth. Again, they're just describing the same events. Now, that is, to me, the plain, simple meaning of the book of Revelation. So we've got the world history from chapter 6 to chapter 11, and chapter 16 is giving a second description of the same event. What are these disasters? Look at them. The earth is struck. And you can read them now, or you can read them in your own time, but the earth is struck. This is in chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and you've got hail, fire. You've got things here that remind you of Moses' judgments when he was in Egypt. Plagues coming on the earth. Third part of the trees were burnt up. All green grass was burnt up. And you've got a tremendous burning of the forests and the bush. You look at Australia and you think, wow, is that what the kind of thing is describing? What you see in things like Melbourne, the say to Victoria, those are the kind of things that happen, but they seem to be on an altogether much bigger scale than anything we've seen till now. The second angel, and you've got the sea being struck, maybe like something like a comet striking the sea, some great meteor or something that happens. And the third part of the sea becomes blood. When you read the third part of the sea becomes blood, it doesn't mean the sea is turned to physical blood. It doesn't mean that actually is now a third of the sea is blood. What it means is a third of the sea is death. The word blood being a symbol to signify death. There's death there. And a third part of the ships was... These are huge disasters. In the chapter 16, it describes that everything in the sea died. So perhaps chapter 8 is describing the beginning, and chapter 16, the end of that plague. In other words, at the beginning of the plague, a third die, but by the end of it, anybody who remains on the sea dies. It's total. In other words, the sea must be completely free of shipping and people, because if they remain, they will die. And that's an example where you can see that one says a third die, there it says that everybody dies. You can put them together. There are examples in the Bible of two things described from different angles which look like different, but they are the same. You can find the same thing in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. Then in another version, you find that they saw a light, but they didn't hear anything. They didn't hear words, but they heard a sound. They saw a light, but they didn't see a man. But the way you can describe it can sound like different events when you read them in the Gospels. And the same here. The sea was struck, a third died, but by the end of it, everything had died in the sea. Is it describing the same event from different aspects? And that's a possibility. And then you've got the rivers being struck. It's very interesting on this one that the word for wormwood, which is described, I think it's in this one, verse 11, the name of the star is called wormwood. When the word wormwood does in Russian, I'm told, mean, or the word for it is Chernobyl means wormwood in Russian. And it's interesting that when Chernobyl occurred, that the rain over Europe contaminated the farms, even as far away as Britain. In Britain, in the mountains in the Lake District, a lot of farms were closed because of the rainfall on the mountains. The rivers were smitten, and farms were closed. And it was because of wormwood, Chernobyl. Now, the interesting thing is, if Chernobyl really is a forewarning of this particular plague, then it means that nuclear disaster could actually pollute the rainfall over the whole earth. There could be nuclear war polluting the whole earth with nuclear fallout. Trumpet 4, the sun is smitten, and then we read here that the... it was darkened, and seems slightly or very significantly different to the one in chapter 16, not easy to reconcile. But there it says that in chapter 16, the fourth trumpet, it says they were scorched. Scorched, men were scorched with fire. It's very interesting that the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given him to scorch men with fire, scorched with great heat. It's interesting here that a third of all Australians have had skin cancer. they've been scorched by the sun. It's because the ozone layer has opened over the southern hemisphere more than the northern hemisphere. It's just a simple fact of science that the ozone layer is more open in the southern hemisphere. That's already, you could say, partly being fulfilled. Look at the fifth one. The fifth one is in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and he opened the key of the bottomless pit. When he opened the bottomless pit, there arose a smoke out of the pit. Verse 3, there came locusts and the scorpions, and they sting like scorpions of the earth. And this great cloud of locusts comes out of the bottomless pit. Now, somebody, I remember hearing years ago, somebody said, oh, that's helicopters. Helicopters. And there's a different one. I think there's even a cobra helicopter, a cobra attack helicopter, and I don't know. They've got different helicopters. But then, you see, people think of these things, and they're very interesting, but look at what the Bible actually says. At the fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit was opened. What's the bottomless pit? You see, the Bible consistently teaches that there is a prison for evil spirits. The Bible says that evil spirits are bound in chains, awaiting the day of judgment. Where is that prison? And the answer is, it's the bottomless pit. That's the prison where God keeps demons. And even when Jesus cast the demon out of the Gadarene demoniac, those 3,000 demons coming out of the Gadarene, they begged and said, don't send us to the bottomless pit. They didn't want to go here. And here in chapter 9, when this fifth trumpet sounds, it's actually not a release of helicopters from the bottomless pit. It's a release of demons. Now, how you see that in world history, I'm not entirely sure. This isn't just a general thing you can actually explain. It's a specific thing. But in world history, when you look back on, say, the flood, and go even further back, and you look on Sodom and Gomorrah, or not Sodom and Gomorrah, then further back, the flood, you look at these different events in world history, what you realize is demons in history overstep their mark. And Jude tells us that when they did not keep their first estate, they were bound. And some are bound in the great river Euphrates. Particularly in the river Euphrates, three demons were bound in the river. That's a strange prison to keep somebody in. But they were put in the river Euphrates. Here is the bottomless pit. And the point is that at the end of history, those demons will be released again. If you think of the kind of thing that could happen, I once speculated, I don't think this is the actual interpretation of it, but in the 1960s, you could imagine that this was actually what happened in the 60s. Because over the world in the 60s, there was a huge wave of drug abuse that took away a generation. And the music was demonic. There was a huge wave of demonic music, which is increasing to this day. I have no doubt that music from the 60s and right through to much of the heavy rock we have today is actually mediating demons to a generation. The drug culture, the sex revolution, all those things seems to indicate a new wave of demonic activity on the human race. Now, I thought about it and think, Lord, is that what that was? Is the sun already smitten, increasing skin cancer? And one thing you must always remember when you interpret the book of Revelation, don't wait to see on the newspaper, the Straits Times, trumpet three has sounded. Now we're waiting for trumpet four. And actually, it will be very difficult to know when these things have taken place. Even after they've taken place, you may not actually fully realize it. Like I said, the sun in Australia has already smitten a third of Australians with skin cancer. One of the factors of prophecy is that people interpret prophecy so wildly that nobody's actually expecting it to happen in our day. In other words, these are so amazing, so wild, that when it happens, you're not expecting it. And that's one of the factors of prophecy, is that it actually happens in a real way. If you interpret the book of Revelation in such a fantastic, huge way, all you will do is blind yourself to the fulfillment of it when it happens. How do I know that? Because when Christ came, nobody noticed. Now, Messiah was the central prophecy for all Israel. And even 2,000 years after his coming, the Jews still don't recognize him as Messiah. Why? Because they're expecting a conquering king to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. But he didn't do it the way they expected. And the real man who lived in Nazareth was just too ordinary for them to receive as Messiah. And the same can happen in the book of Revelation. We can so interpret it in a way which blinds ourselves to the actual fact. When it actually happens, you think, oh, that can't be it. It's too ordinary. Is that Chernobyl? Is that skin cancer? Is this the 60s? If it is, we're pretty near the end. But as I say, I don't particularly think it has happened. I think these disasters are bigger than anything we've seen yet. I think that's true. But I want you to be opened up to realize that these will occur, and the nations and the newspapers will not react in a way that believes the Bible. All they will do is dismiss it, as they do everything. And so these things will be fulfilled. But there will be a release of demons. If you want to know what a demon looks like in the spirit, it tells you in chapter 9. Now, I know you all want to know what a demon looks like. It tells you here. The shapes of the locusts, verse 7, were like horses prepared to battle. This is what he saw in the spirit. We can't see demons. And when you read somebody's book that tells you a demon looks like a monkey or a demon looks like a whatever, always remember that could be a deception. I am very concerned in my Bible teaching ministry as I look at the churches. I am terribly concerned about people believing what angels say and demons equal to what the Word of God says. People are quoting angels, and I'm thinking, this has got nothing to do with the Bible, and yet people are following it. Now, that angels speak to us and angels can be revealed to us is absolutely clear. And I have no doubt that throughout the New Testament, angels were active. But there are some things that angels are apparently saying to people today where I say, I don't accept that. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. And be careful that some messages from angels will be a mixture of truth and error. Don't be fascinated by angels, and certainly don't be fascinated by the demonic. There are books that quote demons, and I can only advise you to burn them. The devil is not quoted in the Bible hardly at all. If I told you how often the devil is quoted, you'd be surprised. He's quoted 3 times. In the Garden of Eden, chapter 3. In heaven, Job chapter 1 and 2. And in the temptation, Matthew chapter 4. And nowhere else is the devil allowed to speak. Now, demons have a little look in here and there, but Jesus always said when the demons spoke, he said, shut up. And they couldn't lie to him anyway, because he knew more than they did. But he can lie to you, because you don't know what he knows. And so we don't need to be too curious. Just look for a moment to satisfy our curiosity. Chapter 9, verse 7. The demons are like locusts, shaped like horses. Their heads, as it were, crowns, diadems like gold. Their faces as the faces of men. Hair as the hair of women. Teeth as the teeth of lions. Breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings as the sound of chariots. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And the ruler of the demons is the destroyer, the devil. That's in verse 11. We don't want to know much about the demons, do we? I'd rather not see one. But they're fearful. And there will be a flood of demons on the earth. What they will do is bring back the world to things that they were experimenting in the time of the flood of Noah. Cloning, all kinds of things. And there have been cloning experiments already in dark places and laboratories in this world. There are governments that have no conscience. There is darkness and evil in many places. Okay, let's leave that aside then, and let's go on to the Euphrates, because look at this one, the verse 13 of chapter 9. The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, I think I said three, four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And when these angels are released, they have not been released to this day. In chapter 16, it tells us that the Euphrates shall dry up to release the way of the kings of the east. So the geographical boundaries of earth will be changed at some point in the world. Now, the Bible says that God has set the limits of the nations. So, for example, you find that the geographical boundaries of the world, even the nation states, they seem fairly solid, permanent. And mountains and rivers have a role to play in that fact. But here it says God is going to change and loose the geographical boundaries. It's as if there's something keeping east away from west. I notice in the Second World War that east and west never really met. I know the British were over in the east, but really there wasn't that huge clash of east with west in the Second World War. And God sets the boundaries. There was a war in Europe, there was a war in the East. It was a world war. But they didn't seem to cross certain boundaries. But here it seems to say that the river Euphrates may actually dry up. I don't see any reason why it shouldn't. It may actually happen. There are certain fault lines, and there have been dams built on fault lines. There's a dam built on the River Nile. It's the Aswan Dam. It's built on an earthquake zone. If there's an earthquake in that area, it's possible that the Nile could be redirected and flow into the Red Sea. That would change the geography of Egypt, and there's even a prophecy about that. And there's other things could happen, but the river Euphrates could dry up. But one thing, whether it dries up or not, the point is that the way of the kings of the east will be opened. That's chapter 16. The way of the kings of the east will be opened. And they will come. Where will they come? Where will they march? Look at chapter 9, verse 16. The number of the horsemen is 200 million. Where is there an army on earth of 200 million? Well, the answer is the only place at the moment is China. And the kings of the East seems to indicate China. Well, we just interpret it that way quite simply. But there you've got this huge army marching west to the Holy Land, to the Middle East. And Armageddon is a valley which Jehu will take us all on a tour. We will all go there. I've seen the Valley of Armageddon. It's a great valley. Winston Churchill looked at it and he said, this is where the last great battle will occur. It's a place where armies can fight and meet. And the Bible says they will. And the Bible suggests that Russia may come there, will come there. China will come there. Nations will come and fight. And there'll be a terrible war around this place here, Armageddon. Look at it. And it says there, the four angels were loosed and they draw the nations to war. Now, one of the things about war is the madness of war. I, of course, was not born. I wasn't alive during the Second World War. But if you look at the history books of the 1920s and 30s, the politicians in Britain, the politicians in Germany, they were doing crazy things which were making war inevitable. If you read the stories of what was happening in Germany, Germany was awash with war fever. Everybody in Germany in the 1930s wanted war. That's illogical. Thank God that's changed, that Germany doesn't want war today. The young people don't want war. I guess everybody in this room would look around and say, we don't want war. I think the young people in Singapore don't want war. But what the Bible is really revealing is that when God allows these spirits to go out into the world, there's a madness that comes on the nations and everybody wants war. I mean, I've just been to India and for 2 months, and when I was in India, it's all in the newspapers. India is going to attack Pakistan. Why? Well, probably because of the terrorist camps. It seems so specific, but boy, there is a great tension between those two nations, and they both have nuclear weapons. War. We don't want war. And he sees the army coming marching, and there you've got the army. And in chapter, let's skip chapter 10, go to chapter 11, and as you come right to the end, verse 13, you've got a tremendous great earthquake. And then at the end, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and it's the return of Christ. Thank God, Christ is coming. Hallelujah. This is the good news. I remember David Pawson, he spoke in our conference in Britain 1 year, and he said, I want to explain the book of Revelation. He said, it's very simple. Things are going to get worse, and then they're going to get better. And that's true. Things are going to get very bad in the world. And there will be no escape from it. but then they're going to get better. And Christ shall come and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. But the return of Christ is for us a wonderful event. For the unbeliever, it's the most fearful event. It's the end of their world. It's the end of their rule, their liberty, their lusts, their freedoms. Everything they want to do evil with those good things that God has given them, it will all end when Christ returns. And thank God, when Christ returns, there shall be this great shout, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I love that. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, you want to sing it. It's a great, you can hardly read that verse without wanting to hear Handel's Messiah. He will reign. So there we have the overview of world history. And we've got the full picture now. We've got the turning points. We've got the events in world history, like the coming of Islam, communism, and so on. One we didn't mention, by the way, when we looked at that was, I mentioned it last week, one of the turning points of history has been the discovery of nuclear power. And we mentioned that last week. These things are very significant because God times it at a time when it will be most right to keep the world and warn the world and actually shake the world in a way that prepares us for judgment and brings us to repentance. I think the shadow of the nuclear warheads has been a tremendous force in this world to warn the world of impending judgment. And people have feared it for a long time. Well, there you've got the course of history. Seals are opened. Maybe a seal in heaven is being opened as we go through this period of economic crisis. Then at the end of this period, the seven trumpets sound, and there you've got the disasters coming on the world until finally the return of Christ. And that's chapters 6 to chapter 11. But we've missed out two chapters, and we have to go back to these chapters now. Now, chapter 10, I think we'll leave for next week. Let's go to chapter 11 just for a moment, just for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll stop. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a difficult chapter, and we have to look at this for a moment. And here, let's look at chapter 11 here, what it says. Verse 1, "There was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.' But the court, which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, when we come to the next phase of Revelation, which we will do next week, we're going to meet the great figures who are going to appear in world history, the Antichrist. And we're going to see history now from the rule of the Antichrist in the last years of world history. When you look at the last generation, maybe the last 7 years of world history, there is going to be a world ruler of particular evil. We're going to look at that and examine that next week. And he is going to have a government that's going to oppress Christians and so on, do all kinds of things. We'll look at all that. And we've got the number there, 42 months. Maybe that's to do with Daniel's last week. Is the temple going to be built? We're not entirely sure. The Bible isn't 100% explicit. Is this chapter 11 talking about a rebuilt temple? Not sure. And we mustn't be too dogmatic when the Bible isn't clear. We're not sure. Personally, I think sometimes there could be a temple rebuilt. Sometimes I think not. But I think I'm tending towards believing there could well be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that could be what we see about the abomination of desolation. It could be to do with the temple in Jerusalem. We'll look at that in due season. But look at this verse 1 and 2. It talks about the temple. And really, this is very difficult to interpret in terms of a physical temple in Jerusalem. Revelation 11 doesn't really open our thinking to say that's a physical temple. This is an interpreted temple. So chapter 11 could be read like this. Measure the temple, but there's two areas. One is heathen. One is the people of God. So you have in this temple in chapter 11, you have a true, faithful, believing church, and at the same time, you have an apostate church. What do I mean by apostate church? You have a huge religious system that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior. And that's one of the tragedies you have even now when you look across the world. You can see Christianity is actually divided between a huge apostate church and a living church, which is separate, but is actually within the midst of an apostate church. So you can find, for example, even in the Catholic Church, you can find true believers there. In the midst of a system that's really wrong, you can find true believers. And so that seems to be what it's saying, that the church of the last generation is going to have two different forms. One, a world state religion that's as dead can be, and another form, which is a revived, wonderful, testifying church. Now look at these two witnesses and look at what we can say about them. What are the two witnesses? Let me read Halley on the two witnesses. He says, this is the two witnesses prophesying in sackcloth 1,260 days. Two olive trees and two candlesticks is an obvious reference to Zechariah 4, where Zechariah explains that the candlestick represents God's house and the olive trees the Spirit of God, and includes the Spirit in the testimony of the church. So when we look at the two witnesses, we are looking not just at two individuals, but also at the whole church. Now notice this, because when you look back in history, people talk about Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were individuals. And they were representative of Israel. Now in their case, they were in the midst of an unbelieving generation. Look at church history at any time. John Wesley was a great testimony. He was one individual, part of a great move of God. So when we talk about individuals, we do clearly expect that if the end time church is empowered, there will be great apostles in the end time church. Individuals of great power and authority. But I don't think just two. I think many. I think more than two. But there will be men. This is what we read about the end time church, with many powerful witnesses. The number two here is because God never leaves himself without two witnesses. He always has two witnesses. And you can see here, they are full of the Holy Spirit. Fire proceeds from their mouth. I don't take that to be literal. I take that to be the power of their word. This is the power of apostles and of the church. Power in prayer like Moses and Elijah. These could pray for things to happen. I believe that we will see apostles who will so make the world sit up and take notice, because they will shake the world so powerfully by their prayers. But notice also, the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. How many apostles and prophets do you know who are clothed in sackcloth? Most apostles and prophets prefer fine clothes. What sackcloth? It refers to the fact that they are clothed with weeping and sorrow. They are clothed with deep compassion and anguish, self-humbling before God in intercession. This is the end times church. The beast makes war on them. Communism and Islam have done to Christian witnesses in their nations. They try to stamp them out. But the church always rises triumphant from the ashes of persecution. And this revival, it says after 3.5 days that they shall be raised. Is it literal or is it symbolical? Again, it's almost impossible to know until it happens. But one thing, look at China. When China closed in 1949, everybody believed when the missionaries were gone and the persecution started that Christianity would disappear from China. I think it's what all the atheists hoped. But after the years of persecution, what happens is the church comes out of the persecution stronger than ever. And whatever, whether it's literal or whatever, one thing is absolutely clear. When the church is slain, it will rise from the dead. And the voice and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so what you have in this chapter 11 is a picture of the end time church having tremendous power and authority. I believe from chapter 11 that the church will regain its apostolic stature. Now, people can say that. I believe that that can happen in any generation. But I believe it will certainly happen in the final generation. So, Revelation explained. You can ask your questions. We'll have a special Tuesday on the 17th of March when I'm back in England. And Jehu will answer the questions. No, we will. We'll have a question and answer session in one of our. We've got three more to go. We'll have question and answer, and we will allow others. Jehu will help me answer questions, and others will be there to offer some illumination. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you that we sense you are building this end time church. You are restoring truth to your church. And at the same time, there's a division. Dead Christianity is getting deader. And the division between living Christians is becoming clearer. I pray for us in this room, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Even now, fill us with burning zeal, clear vision, and clothe us with a spirit of intercession and anguish for the nations. Make of us a prophetic people to prophesy and speak the truth of God into our generation and shake it to the core. Put that fearless prophetic spirit in our hearts. For the glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So I'll see you again next Tuesday.